Bibles in the back that we can bring to you. Otherwise, we'll just assume that you haven't memorized. Some can do that, you know, just not me. I've been with the Calvary Chapel movement since about 1977. That's a long time. When I think of the 70s, I think of contemporary culture. When I tell the high schoolers I work with about the 70s, they think that's ancient history, right? And I remember when I was in high school and someone my age would speak, I remember, yeah, that looks, you look ancient, you know, and what you're talking about is ancient. That's a long time ago. But for me, the whole Calvary Chapel movement, if you will, is still fresh. It still gives me that sense of newness. I love it. I love what God has done through Pastor Chuck, through Calvary Chapels, the teaching of the Word, the moving of the Spirit, and seeing so many, many lives touched. Been to many pastor conferences with Calvary Chuckle. Calvary Chuckle? Yeah, that's a good one, right? Welcome to Calvary Chuckle, stand-up comedy for 30 minutes. 10% less tithes, you know, things like that. And Pastor Chuck would say that there has to be a reason for your being. There has to be a reason for your existence as a church in whatever area or community that you are ministering in. And if there is a church down the street who is doing the same thing that you are doing, then you need to go find another place to do what you do. Because there's no use duplicating work or building on another man's foundation. Now, that sounds like a great segue into the reason why we're moving, but that's not where I'm going with this. It has to do with explaining to us, to ourselves, what is our reason for being? What are we all about as a church? What is our vision? This is the fourth message in this series about the vision of Calvary Chapel Arrowhead, about who we are from a biblical perspective. It's summed up in the catchphrase, if you will, reach the world, teach the word, mend the soul, and send the saint. We talked about reaching the world, following the Great Commission that's found in Matthew 28. Which is the overarching purpose of the church, to go and make disciples of all nations. It's a broad mandate, and it means that at its foundation is that we need to convert people. Now, that word doesn't sit well with us in our politically correct society. You know, it's not your mission to convert anybody. You know, let people be who they are. Well, we just want a place in the marketplace of ideas to express the hope that's within us and let people decide for themselves. It's not about showing up their doorstep at 2 o'clock in the morning, banging on the door with a horse that's big enough, well, you want to show up with a horse, that's okay, but with a Bible that's big enough to choke a horse and scream and preach at people. It's not about going to bus stops and bringing megaphones and yelling at people the gospel of John 3:16. It's about simply sharing what God has done for us in our lives, really done for us in our lives, not just our religion, because many people can be religious. Matter of fact, a lot of us left churches that were very religious to go to the Calvary Chapel of Movement, which was all about the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was just revolutionary to us. There's a transforming power. And we see people in need, and we just can't help but tell others about this. That worldview that we have is shaped by the teaching of the Word. Jesus said, go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the benefits of learning and studying and keeping the Word of God. So if this is new to you, you're welcome to go to the back table after the service, and they will supply you with, with CDs of that teaching. But those who found Calvary Chapel found the Word. And all of a sudden, it was just life and light. It wasn't a three-point sermon wondering what the pastor was talking about. It was book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, getting the Word of God in its full historical, grammatical context, and then making application for our personal life. And to borrow a phrase from the 70s, it was a total turn-on. We were totally stoked in the Word. Now today, we come to the third part of our mission statement, which is mending the soul. Now, I don't want you to think of these things as four separate categories. These are our faith in motion. It's all one fluid motion, okay? Once you get saved, getting into the Word, and then getting out to reach others, to mend the soul. The gospel is holistic. It ministers to the whole person. It's not just about getting a person into heaven so that they have life insurance against the eternal barbecue pit. It's about getting a person's eternal destiny settled, but also taking care of them, caring for their emotional, their physical, their practical needs, nurturing them and seeing them grow into spiritual maturity, able to stand on their own two feet while existing in this world. That's as important as is preaching the Word. The salvation of souls is job one. The making of those souls into saints is job 1A. Okay? We see this reflected in Matthew chapter 4. So let's start there real quick. We're going to end up in the book of Acts. Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 23, 24, and 25. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is the picture of what life is like for Jesus and his disciples before he launches in Matthew chapter 5, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically the manifesto of what Christianity is all about. And that manifesto is basically the instruction book for the servant of God to meet the needs of the multitudes of the people that you see in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. The word multitudes there is oklos in the Greek. You want to remember that. It means a crush of people. It's a word that they would use when they described making wine, crushing grapes to make wine. There's a crush of people. Like when you go to the DMV to get your license changed right at the end of the month. All right? Number 4A. Jesus faced a crush of humanity with desperate needs. He taught and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, but he also healed and delivered people. All right? Job 1 and 1A. Now, in Luke 10, and you don't need to turn there, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in illustrating this point about needing the needs of people. There was a despised man who came across a naked, beaten, half-dead man lying on the side of the road. And the Samaritan reached out, sacrificing his time, his money, his priorities to meet the needs of that man that he didn't even know. And then Jesus commissioned his disciples, and that would be you and that would be me, to follow that pattern. In Luke 10:37, Jesus said to them, go and do likewise. Go and do. This is a mission and the vision of the church, to proclaim the gospel, salvation through Christ, and meet the needs of individuals. That's a tall order. There are a lot of broken people. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. A lot of broken people who are breaking people. And the church is to minister to both groups. People in crisis, people who are stretched beyond their capacity to cope with life, people with needs small and great, those who have been left in the wake of divorce, the child who has to go routinely between two or three homes, the emotionally scarred veterans who come back from Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, the woman suffering domestic violence in the home, the man who can't control his anger, victims of natural disasters, people who are rocked by crime and social unrest, people with substance abuse problems, people who are desperately lonely, disenfranchised, and just forgotten and sort of just warehoused to the side. Parents who have a child with special needs, the child with special needs needs ministering to, the parents of a rebellious teenager and the rebellious teen. The teenager who is pregnant needs counseling and support, and the teen who is confused about their sexual identity or orientation. The middle-aged man that's going through an employment crisis. The person suffering a serious injury or dealing with a life-threatening illness. Victims of theft and hate and discrimination. Those who are incarcerated. The victims of child abuse, incest, rape, sexual assault, and adult survivors of incest, rape, and sexual assault. And those dealing with the grief over the death of loved ones and dealing with the suicide of a family member or a friend or dealing with the murder of a family member. And those who are mentally ill and emotionally unstable. And even those who are demon-possessed. And guys, that's just the short list. Okay? All of these and more are in the domain of the ministry of the church. Let me repeat that. All of these and more are in the domain of the ministry of the church. This is the ministry of the Christian. Who am I talking about? Look to that person to your left or to your right. Look at him. Say, he's talking about you. That's right. Someone asked Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, why doesn't God do something about all the suffering in the world? And he retorted back without missing a beat, he did. He created you. There's a statue of Jesus at Christ the King Catholic Church in San Diego, standing there with outstretched arms in the front of the church. Back in 1980, vandals broke off the hands of this statue. The sculptor offered to reattach them and sculpt new hands, but instead of replacing them, they put a plaque on the statue's base, referencing a line from a poem that was written by Mother Teresa. It said, "I have no hands but yours." The full stanza in the poem goes, "Christ has no body, now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours." Get the metaphor? I got a church of smart people, okay? You're quick to pick up on this stuff. It's true, we're the body. If Jesus is going to reach out to touch a lame person, a beggar, a hurting individual, it's going to be through our hands. He's going to use us. It would be nice if he just used angels, but the angels he uses are typically of human origin. He will use us. That's part and parcel of our commission. I love how this church leader put it. Disciples of Christ throughout all ages of the world have been distinguished by their compassion. In the end, I love this, the number of prayers we say may contribute to our happiness, but the number of prayers we answer may be of even greater importance. Let us open our eyes and see the heavy hearts, notice the loneliness and despair, let us feel the silent prayers of others around us, and let us be an instrument in the hands of the Lord to answer those prayers. Get it? Kind of figuring out what I'm going to talk about today? Let's talk about it then. How do we become a people of God that is used of God to meet the needs of others around us? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, and we're going to see some things that we need to possess as Christians to do this job. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. On the same day, Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb was being carried. And they laid him daily at the temple gate, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered into the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And fastening his eyes on him, Peter with John said, "Look on us." And he paid heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And taking him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him, that it was him who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And as the lame one who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Peter and John are on their way to church to pray. And they come upon a man who has definite needs. This man expects them to give him money, but they have different directions from God. And they give him something far more significant, his healing. This is a moment of ministry. It's a moment of the miraculous. I'm going to use that phrase several times throughout this teaching. It's a moment of ministry, a moment of the miraculous. And what we are to discover are the principles by which this was done. Now, have you ever had the experience where you're willing to help, but you don't know who to help because you're really not aware of those around you that have any significant needs that you could help with? Or have you been in the situation where you know someone who has needs, but you don't know how to help, and you feel powerless, impotent, got little to offer? Is that an experience that you have experienced? What can we learn from Peter and John's experience? Well, we can learn these things. We need to possess three things. Number one, we need to possess a sensitive heart. Number two, a discerning mind. And number three, the Spirit's power. Okay? The sensitive heart, a discerning mind, and the Spirit's power. Let's look at the sensitive heart. Look at verses 1 through 4. Peter and John went up together in the temple, to the temple, at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which make it about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, okay? And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid fully at the gate of the temple. I like how it says he's lame from his mother's womb. This means this guy is suffering from a congenital defect, okay? And from the language there, it was something wrong with his ankles. So this guy has never walked a day in his life. Certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." This guy is asking for alms, which would be his only means of support. There's no social welfare net to catch the lame and the diseased. If you didn't have family that are going to take care of you, you were just on your own, no matter what that ended up being like. And Peter and John come upon him, and they fix their eyes on him. Peter fixes his eyes. He fixes his gaze. That means he not only just glanced in this guy's general direction, it means he fixed his attention on him. He focused on him and began thinking about this individual. It's the same word that was used when Jesus read in the synagogue that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your eyes. And it says they fixed their eyes on him. Like, are you kidding me? Are you serious? They focused in on him intently. And that's what Peter's doing. So what's he looking at? Well, it's no doubt that they've looked at this guy many times, okay? This isn't the guy's first time at the begging rodeo, if you will. He's been there many times. As a matter of fact, he was probably even there during Jesus' life. They've probably seen him many times. How many of you have ever seen the same person sitting on the street corner with the sign, "We'll work for food," or just being honest, "Need money for beer"? Yeah, and you see the same people over and over again. So he's a regular. But this particular day, something took place within Peter's heart, and that's what we're looking at, that demanded his attention. We call this a moment for ministry. It's a moment when the Spirit of God speaks internally to the child of God and says quite plainly, "Him, here, now." You've had those moments, guys. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. When you drive by that guy on the corner of the exit ramp from I-17 who's holding that sign asking for money, you know that impression you have is not simply guilt being imposed upon you, but it's a spiritual dynamic that's taking place within you. And when that occurs, you have a choice to make. You can say, and this is preferred, "Lord, are you doing something here? Is this a moment for ministry?" Or you can do what you usually do. Look away, adjust your radio, reach down on the floorboard, pick up that imaginary object that just slid off the seat as you came to a stop, and then look up and, "Oh my, the light has changed, let's go." I know, I'm the only one who does that, right? You can say, "Lord, are you doing something here?" Say, "Well, I don't know if I should be giving this guy something or not. I mean, you know, just going to go buy beer, right?" I used to think that. I used to reason with myself. But let me ask you, did you pray? Did you ask the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, is there something you want to do here? Because I'm sensing something, okay? And I don't know, sometimes, is it guilt or is it conviction? Is it an impulse of the Spirit? Or is it just an impulse of social concern?" Well, what I would say then is when you pray, "Lord, are you doing something here and do you want me to do something?" Then that next impulse you feel inside, act on it. Do it. It's an act of faith, guys. And any act of faith that you do will be blessed, okay? Will be blessed. If he says, the Lord says, "Give him a fiver," that's $5, by the way, then do it. Don't worry about it. "Well, I don't have time to witness to him." Hey, I'm giving you this in the name of Jesus. All right. What I have done, because I travel a lot, living in Chandler and working out here in Glendale, I bought a bunch of small Gideon New Testaments. You know those little ones? Yeah, when I was a kid, we used to go down East Street in San Bernardino and shoot them with rubber bands, you know? And went to McDonald's and bought a bunch of $5 gift cards. And I throw it in the back of the little Gideon's Bible where it has the plan of salvation. And I know I don't have much time, but I said, "Hey, look, you know, this is for you in the name of the Lord. Please read the back of this book, you know, and there's a $5 gift card in there for you, okay? Hope it works." God bless you. Goodbye, as the person behind me is honking his horn crazily. I don't know. I have no idea. But I'm being obedient to the Lord. This is a time of ministry. Now, it may not be the guy at the intersection, okay? It may be that coworker who's lamenting a car repair bill that they can't pay. Or it could be a friend who's in the hospital with a serious condition and his family needs meals provided. Or it could be a relative of your own who is in financial straits. The point is this. When there is a need right in front of you, you need to put it before the Lord. You need to pray. You need to shoot that arrow to heaven for direction and discernment to find out, is this a need that you're supposed to meet? And how am I supposed to meet that need? if it is a need I'm supposed to meet. You see, a governing principle in ministry is that you minister according to direction, not need. You minister according to the direction of the Spirit, not need. Sometimes the Spirit will say, not this time. Sometimes the Spirit will say no. And you don't need to feel guilty or ashamed. You just say, okay, it's not his time. The lame man who sat in the gate beautiful, Jesus himself probably walked past him a number of times. And why would he walk on by with the power of God coursing through his body and not heal this man? Because it wasn't his time. Jesus didn't minister according to need, but according to obedience. Let me show you. John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5. And if I actually say something that strikes something in your heart, you can say amen. That's absolutely okay? It's like giving red meat to a dog to have someone say amen to a preacher, all right? John chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's a pool at the Sheep Gate at Jerusalem, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude. Do you remember that word? How many of you remember the Greek word for that? It is aklos. It means a crush of people who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now pop down to verse 5. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying and knowing that he had spent much time, he said to him, do you desire to be made whole? The infirm man answered him, sir, when the water is troubled, I have no one to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And it was Sabbath on that day. Now, there are several sermons in that passage, okay? But what we're looking at is ministering at direction, not according to need. There's a multitude of people there who are sick, blind, withered. A crush of people laying by the pool, but Jesus chooses just one to heal. Out of that crush of people, there's only one that he is there to minister to at that time, at that day. Now, what would you have done if you knew that you had the power to heal? Would you have gone to the back of the pool there and spoke to that one guy? Or would you jumped up in front and said, hey, y'all, be healed! Right? And wave your jacket around over your head and watch everyone fall over, slain. I'm sorry. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. Okay. Jesus never ministered according to the needs he saw, but according to the direction of his Father. He spent hours in prayer before each day started to get that direction. That doesn't mean that God said to him, okay, Jesus, today you will go to the pool and you will do this and this and this. It could be that he found himself at the pool, and at that point in time, the Spirit said, him, here, now. This was his day. This was his time. He moved in obedience to the Father. Remember that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be? By Francis Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. That's what you need to do, saint, is get yourself close to the pulse of Christ's heartbeat and move only at the impulse of that heartbeat. That's why Jesus seemed to walk at a measured pace and he never seemed frazzled, even though he was ministering constantly. It's also why he was effective at what he did. He only moved at the Father's direction. So when we are sensitive to that inner prompting of the Spirit and do what he tells us to do, you're not going to be weighed down and stressed out with ministry. Whether he calls you to give a homeless person a Bible and a gift card or calls you to teach a Sunday school class, his burden is easy. His load is light. Those are oxymorons, right? Burden, easy, load, light, military, intelligence. They're words that just don't go together. His burden is easy. His load is light. He'll direct you specifically to the needs that he wants you to meet. So you need to learn, we need to learn, I need to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit so you can respond, not out of compulsion, but out of compassion. Okay? A sensitive heart detects when it's a moment of ministry versus being a moment of need meeting. So the first thing that's needed in the believer's life, in the disciple's life, to mend the souls that God puts within his sphere of influence is a sensitive spirit. The second thing we need to possess is a discerning mind. Go back to Acts chapter 3, okay? Look at verses 5 and 6. Okay, back to our scene at the temple. Peter's ready to minister now. This is a moment of ministry. He knows this. And he called out to the man to look at him. And it says in verse 5, so the man gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. Where it says that he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them, the Greek construction of that sentence suggests that he's taking Peter's invitation as a promise to receive some large monetary gift, okay? He's expecting to reach something, so he's probably got his eyes up and looking at him with great eagerness. And then all of a sudden, Peter says these words that probably depressed him a little bit. Silver and gold I do not have. Don't have any coin for you, bucko. What are we going to do? Is he going to preach at me again? Got another tract you want to hand out to me? Okay. But what I do have, I give to you. Layman's asking for alms. He's asking for money. He's totally dependent upon the good graces of others, so that just seems obvious, right? This is what I need. I mean, that's why I'm here for. But Peter says, I haven't got any money for you. But, you know, that may not be necessarily true. Because when you read in chapter 2, you realize that all of the believers in Jerusalem, at the church of Jerusalem, had sold their possessions, had sold their homes, and pooled their money, giving it to the apostles to distribute to others as they had need. So they had access to a lot of money. So is he lying? No, I mean, could be. He's saying, look, I left my checkbook at home. I don't have anything with me here. I've got no cash, okay? Or it could say, I don't have money for you. Okay, I got money, but not for you, because that's not what your greatest need. Your need is much more profound than mere financial. Your need is to be healed. That's what I got for you. So this brings up another principle that we need to practice when ministering to others: discerning what they truly need. We don't minister according to need, and when we minister to the need, we may not minister to that immediate need. And I'm getting myself really confused here by keep saying the word need. Okay? We don't always know what a person's real need is. The Spirit does. If you're in tune with the Spirit, you give them what He directs, even if it's not what they seem to need immediately. The difference between perceived needs and real needs, well, there is a difference, is what I'm trying to say, between perceived needs and real needs. Ultimately, the Spirit will direct you to meet the real need, even if it is through their perceived needs. I'm getting tired of saying that word. We had a family several years ago that called our church line and asked Carly if we had a benevolence fund, a fund that helped out people who were in need. Okay? And we do, and we took down their information, and I got with the elders, and we prayed over it, and we said, yeah, let's help them out. They needed their rent paid. They needed utilities paid. They needed groceries, and they needed gas. They were out of everything. So that's what we did. We filled their car with gas. We paid their bills. We bought them groceries, and we just loved on them. They weren't part of the church. They were just some people who called up at random. So they began coming to church for a while, okay? And that was nice. It was good to see them, and it was fun to love on them. And then a few months later, they approached us again for more money, okay? Same situation, you know, and we said, oh, fine. You know, we prayed about it first. We just didn't say fine, But we prayed over it first. We met, and then after a week or two, we said, okay, you know, here we go. And so we filled the car with gas, we paid their bills, we bought their groceries, and we loved on them some more. A couple months later, they came back a third time. And we prayed about it again, just like we had the first two times. But this time, the Lord says, oh no, we're going to take a different route. We will provide for your needs if you will come now and receive financial counseling. We can help you set up a budget, and that you will find yourself being held accountable by one of the elders, just, you know, not to lord it over you and how you spend your money, but to help you quit getting back into this situation. And we haven't seen them since. That's the way it goes. They wanted money, but what they needed was responsibility and accountability. But each time we went before the Lord and we ministered according to the Lord's direction, not according to the perceived need. So two of the key principles we follow that help us mend the souls of hurting people is having a sensitive spirit and a discerning mind. Now the third principle is the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So Peter is sensing God wants to do something here, okay? And discerning that it was more than just the financial needs of helping this guy out, Peter says, hey, I got something for you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then with the utmost confidence, he does a very bold thing. He grabs the guy by the right hand and lifts him up. You know, it's one thing to speak it. It's another thing to actually do it, right? I wonder if he thought at all about what would happen if that guy just fell over on his face. I know for me, that's all I would be thinking about. You know, lift this guy up in the name of Jesus, walk, and he falls over. I said, okay, well, I'm out of here. But Peter didn't hesitate. He says it, and he does it. Where does that kind of power come from? Well, obviously, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Turn over there, guys. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, a lot of you already know the scripture. You're aware of it. You are seasoned in the Lord. So this is nothing new to you. Jesus said, you shall receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power. That word power is the word where we get the word dynamite. But it's also the word where that we get our English word dynamic. You will have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit when he's come upon you. That's a dynamic that many Christians do not possess. Because they are either living a life that is grieving the Holy Spirit, they are resisting the impulse of the Spirit. Instead of moving at the impulse of his love, they're moving of the impulse of their own embarrassment. They're grieving the Spirit, they're resisting the Spirit, or they're hindering the Spirit with their unbelief. I was talking to a former student last night, sweet, sweet young lady. And, you know, us teachers, we're not supposed to have favorite students, right? But we do. We do. And how many parents have favorite kids? Don't raise your hands. Okay. But you do. You know you do. And she was one of my favorites. She's married now. She has a beautiful 18-month-old baby. And, you know, it's just awesome to see them grow up. And then, of course, you realize after you see the kids of the children that you're old. She had a missions trip to South America where looking for opportunities to share the Lord with people, she was helping clean houses. And she went into this one particular house to clean, and the lady said, no, please don't help me clean. Please come pray for my mother. And she went into a back room, and there was her mother curled up in a fetal position in a hammock. And the mother heard Ashley walk in, and she turned her head towards Ashley, and she had these really thick, calloused cataracts on her eyes. She was blind. She couldn't see. And Ashley, and this is what I love about her, it's just all simple with her, you know. She just moves and she flows in the Spirit. She just simply put her hands on this lady's face and simply said, "Lord, to show her that you are real, please heal her eyes." How many of you would be hesitant to do something like that? She didn't think anything of it. And when she lifted her hands, the cataracts were gone. This woman could see. And not only that, her back, which was, you know, she had a bad curvature in her spine, was straightened up. And this woman relaxed and slept for the first time in years. And if you doubt the story, and I, you know, you're a preacher and you got to tell stories like that. It's the only way you can keep people sitting in the seats. Let me know. I'll hook you up with her. You can talk to her yourself and hear the story yourself. This is the power that is given to Christians to do. It doesn't always happen that way, okay, guys? They're called miracles for a reason, because they're not regulars. If they were regulars, they wouldn't be miracles, all right? But there is a power to minister to a person, even if it's just by giving them a Bible or a cup of cold water or help moving or a visitation in the hospital. Those are the moments of ministry that lead to the moments of the miraculous, all right? How do you get to that place? Well, you got to prepare yourself, okay? You got to prepare yourself. Where were Peter and John when this event took place? Where were they? They were going to church. They were going to prayer meeting. They were on their way to the temple for prayer. If you needed Peter or John at 3:00 in the afternoon on any given day, this is where you would find them. It was their routine, in the temple for prayer. What I'm saying is they had a backlog of prayer. They had a backlog of waiting upon the Lord. Now, that whole issue of waiting on the Lord and prayer, that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. But the point is, they were in the place where preparation could occur. And guys, it isn't on the couch in front of the TV, okay? It isn't on Facebook. It is in the place where the people of the Lord gather together with one another, who seek the Lord. That is the place of preparation. Once we're confronted with the opportunity to touch someone, to help mend their lives in order that they might take steps to become physically and spiritually whole, we must be in a place of preparation. And often we're not ready because we haven't been there. We haven't been in a place where we've been waiting on the Lord, learning of the Lord. We are impotent and we miss the moment of the miraculous because we are impotent. Turn to Matthew 17 and let me give you a story that illustrates this point. Matthew 17. We're going to start at verse 14. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been up on what's been called the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a great spiritual experience. It was an awesome high for them all. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. Jesus was transformed before them. It's like if you've ever been on those retreats like the ladies are today, it's coming down the hill. They've had a spiritual high. And always, guys, and this is another thing you need to remember, whenever you're coming down the hill from a spiritual high, you're going to have Satan meeting you at the base of the hill, okay? Usually in the form of your husband or your wife or your kids or your cat, all right? In verse 14, it says, "When they had come to the multitude," there's that word again, "a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying," there's a man kneeling down at the feet of Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Your version may say, "My son is a lunatic," okay? So just understand that it covers all the bases there, all right? "He often falls into the fire and often into the water, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? I mean, hey, back in Mark chapter 3, you gave us the power to do it. You told us to go into the cities and preach the gospel and to heal all manner of diseases and to cast out demons. And if you remember the story, they came back rejoicing, totally stoked that the demons were obedient and subject to them in the name of Jesus. Yeah. And now, so this guy comes and says, my son's an epileptic. He's throwing himself in the fire. Can you do something about that? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Come on, bring him over here. And they anointed him with oil, and they laid hands on him, and they prayed in the name of Jesus. You know, one of them had a hand on his shoulder, and the other one raised in the air, and they said, you know, demon be gone, and nothing happened. It's like lifting up that guy, and he's not healed. He falls over. Jesus said in verse 20, it's because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. So somehow, in these disciples' experience, there's a lack of faith. They are weak in the faith department. And that has something to do with their powerlessness. Guys, you've heard me say this many, many times. How does one gain faith muscle? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the what? The word of God. It always comes back to the word, guys. It always is coming back to the word. That is the protein that builds the muscle of faith. It is the word of God. And then he adds something else. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, number one, they haven't been in the word, if you will. And secondly, they're not praying and fasting. So it's the word, it's prayer, and it's fasting. There needs to be preparation. Disciples probably were scratching their heads and thought, well, how are we supposed to know we're going to meet up with this demonized boy? I mean, we didn't have time to fast, right? And Jesus would look at him right in the eye and say, exactly. That's the point. You can't wait to begin praying and fasting until it's time to minister. You got to live a life of prayer and fasting and being in the word so that when the moment of ministry comes, it can turn into the moment of the miraculous. But if you're not ready, you're not going to see it. It's too late to say, it's time to get my faith together. That's like a first responder reacting to a terrorist bombing by saying, okay, let's see, where did they put that manual? And what page? It's not time to read it and study it now, dude. You should be prepared at a moment's notice. Guys, you don't know when your colleagues at work are going to say, I need something from you. You don't know when your neighbors are going to come over brokenhearted and crying because of a broken relationship or a financial crisis. You don't know when your kids are going to need you to minister to them powerfully in the spirit because they got themselves in some serious problem. And you're not ready. You won't be able to minister in power because you're not prepared. You don't know when these things are going to happen, but you can be prepared. I mean, if you had that experience, have you been in a situation where you knew it was an opportunity to share and minister in a significant way, but you felt powerless, you didn't know what to say, you didn't know what to do, you didn't feel any direction, you just stand there helpless? It doesn't have to be that way. Do you understand? It shouldn't be that way. Our Homeland Security Secretary said, the way we combat terrorism is not through a constant state of fear, but a constant state of preparedness. No one can predict when a disaster or a terrorist attack could occur, but what we can do is take control through preparing ourselves. If that's true in our country today, how much more true is it in the spiritual realm when people need that life-saving, that life-giving work of God? If we're going to fulfill this commission, if we're going to make an impact on our community and our workplace, anywhere where we have influence, we've got to be in a place where we are constantly being prepared. Constantly being prepared. You don't know what's coming, an hour, a week, a month. You don't know what's happening or what's going to happen. You need to be in the place of preparation so you can be sensitive to the Spirit and you can exercise spiritual discernment and you can execute spiritual power. So where is that place? Wherever and whenever the Word of God is being taught. Wherever and whenever prayer is being offered up. Whenever and whatever you fast from so that you can be surrendered to the Lord and be ready to seize the moment. Carpe momentum. Seize the moment. You've heard of carpe diem, right? You know, Robin Williams and Dead Poets Society made that line famous. Seize the day. Well, you want to seize the moment. Carpe momentum. I'll close with this story. You've probably heard it. It's a train traveling from town to town, and in a tiny compartment, there sits a young lieutenant in uniform, and next to him is his commanding officer, a crusty old colonel who seems to be continually on the lieutenant's case. And across from him sits a beautiful young lady, and next to her is her grandmother. Hours are passing, and it becomes really obvious that there is an attraction developing between the young lieutenant and the young lady. They're laughing and they're talking and they're flirting with each other. And they're enjoying the trip. But the other two aren't. Grandmother's looking on disapprovingly and wondering why that colonel doesn't step up and make that young man behave himself. And the colonel's, he's a little distraught because he wishes he was a little younger and could compete for the affections of this young lady. Well, suddenly the train goes through a long, dark tunnel. And midway through the darkness, there are sounds of two smacks. The smack of kissing lips, followed by the smack of a sharp slap. And as the train emerges from the tunnel, the four travelers look at one another with stunned expressions. The young lady was delighted that the lieutenant would kiss her at that moment. But she was stunned as to why her grandmother would slap him. The grandmother was stunned that the lieutenant had the audacity to kiss her granddaughter, but was grateful to the colonel who slapped the young man. The colonel was proud of his lieutenant for kissing the young lady, but stunned and confused and smarting from the slap of the young girl. And the lieutenant was giddy within himself because he had actually gotten away with it. Under the cover of darkness, he had seized the moment, and he kissed the girl, and he smacked the colonel. Seize the moment, guys. Watch for that moment of ministry. Be sensitive to the Spirit for the needs that are around you. Pray for discernment to understand between perceived and real needs. Be prepared by being in the Word, praying and fasting for that moment of the miraculous when the Lord will choose to use you in this dark tunnel of life to slap that enemy in the face as you seek to heal a hurting world. Okay? Is that enough for one day? All right, let's all stand, and we will close with this prayer and worship song.